Song of Solomon.
Psalms is the middle book, of course, your Bible, and then you have Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then Song of Solomon. It's just before the book of Isaiah. Song of Solomon, certainly one of the most unusual books of the Bible. We're going to go to chapter 5. Now, just to give you an idea, Song of Solomon does a lot of things. David Vernon, who's a dear friend to me, it's one of his favorite books. He loves to preach from it. Song of Solomon talks about, first of all, the love between Solomon and the woman he never got. 1,000 women. He never got the one he wanted. Okay? What an awful thing. What a terrible thing. And one of the most gracious things God ever did to me was gave me the right woman. Okay? But he had to do something first. He had to make me into the right man. I've known many a person get the right woman, but they themselves weren't the right man. And that's an awful thing. It's a terrible thing. Awful thing to do to a woman. Okay? And Solomon himself, this is the one that eluded him. And it becomes a picture of the Lord and his love for the church. In the Song of Solomon, the woman cries out, she says, I'm black. Black is the tents of Kedar. When God finally put Israel aside in Acts chapter 7, Samuel, they've not rejected thee, they've rejected me from being king over them. Strike one. Matthew 27, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. We have no king but Caesar. They reject the Son of God. Strike two. Acts chapter 7, the Holy Ghost fills Stephen and tells them the truth. And they reject that. Strike three. In the next chapter, God goes out and he gets a black eunuch from Ethiopia. I'm black. Black is the tense of Kedar. He represents the church. And God turns to the Gentiles and looks for that man. It's a picture of an individual and his searching and his longing for Jesus Christ. It can be a picture of just, again, a man and a woman longing for each other. A lot of symbolism in it. There's a lot of frank things that are said very frankly. It's almost embarrassing to read from the pulpit. Okay, said very frankly. But in Song of Solomon 5, we'll start to read there. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drop of the night. The picture here is a man who's brimming and he's full of love. And he comes and he's knocking at the chamber of the door of this woman, and she's asleep. It's a picture of the love of Jesus Christ. Brimming and full of love for the lost sinner, brimming and full of love for people out there in the world. And yet they sleep the slumber of death and of unrighteousness. And he says, awake to righteousness, okay? Awake, thou that slumberest. Awake. Now here's the answer from back inside. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? You know, there's that point that Jesus Christ in the book of Luke, he talks about another time when someone knocks at a door and says, hey, a guest has come and couldn't you give me a loaf of bread? I don't have enough in my house for that guest.
And the person answers from within and says, oh, the children are in bed already and we're in bed and it's too difficult to get up, okay? But he talks about how if you keep pounding, you keep knocking, maybe they'll say to themselves, all right, I'll get my robe on, I'll get out there and I'll stand in the cold and get that loaf of bread and hand it out the door to you, all right? Maybe I'll do that thing. Here this woman is in the loft. She said, you know, I'm already in bed. It's just inconvenient that he's knocking now. So come some other day, almost persuaded now to believe, okay? Come some other day. If there's ever been anything tragic in the ministries that I have dealt with, and really in some ways in my own life, it has been the amount of people I know who the first time they ever heard the voice of Jesus Christ, the first time that he ever wooed them to get out and to awaken and to listen to him, they turned him away. There was an excuse. It wasn't convenient. I mull over a lot what my life could have been like if I could have had at 15 and a half. Pastor Roger Hain was, and to have heard that gospel, but to have had a brother who for 2 years prepared me for that gospel. To have had a home that's known tragedy and sorrows and come through those things, and so a maturity beyond his years in some ways and such. And at 15 and a half, to have that hand reach through the hole of the lock and allow the heart to have Jesus Christ then. Said it was another 12 years of my life where that happened. Okay? And I can tell you this, there were years of destruction. Years of just absolute ruining myself. Scars that I bear to this day. Things that I did that I will never be able to erase the memories. There comes a point when Israel realizes that the tribes on the other side of Jordan have made an altar and they're afraid that it's a reproach to God. It isn't, but they're afraid that it is. And they ride there and they stand there and say, why have you made this altar? Okay? And they make this statement, they say, the iniquity of Baal Peor is with us to this day. What was Baal Peor? You know what Baal Peor was? Baal Peor was when Balaam failed cursing Israel. And he couldn't curse Israel. He tried, but he failed. He did the next best step that had worked for 6,000 years. He destroyed them morally and sexually. He came amongst them with women and orgies and such. And it talks about how Phinehas enraged because a man came in and brought a woman right in front of all the elders and just took her into his tent like it didn't matter anymore. Kind of like people do it today nowadays. One of them said, I haven't done anything wrong. And it said how Phinehas went in with a spear and run stroke, killed them both. Doesn't take imagination to understand what was going on. And he stopped the plague. He stopped it from going on. But many, many years later, they said, the iniquity of Baal Peor is with us to this day. Let me tell you something. I got saved 37 years ago. And the iniquity of those days still lives in my bones. The vileness of that sin still sits there and lingers in my taste buds. It's still there in my memories. It can wake me up in the night. It can be with me at almost any given moment, at any given time. Those things that I sowed to my flesh are still there. And would God that I could have had salvation at an early age. Would God I could have had the visitation of Jesus Christ before I ever so stained myself with those things. You know what the Apostle Paul says? He that sinneth, do it without the body, but he that committeth fornication doeth it against his own body. Why? Because there's certain sins that you can commit that salvation may forgive,
but you'll suffer from it all your life. Chop your right hand off.
You think salvation is going to put your right hand back on? Okay. Tattoo a vulgar word to your forehead. You think salvation is going to take it off? Write a bad check. Do you think salvation is going to keep it from bouncing?
And it's one of those things where he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. You train your body to do things that you will hate the rest of your life if you have trained it to do those things. One of the things that they're dealing with now as far as a crisis of psychology in the United States is young men now who get married and take that woman and they hold her and there she is and everybody's taking the pictures. And they run to that hotel room and boy, the honeymoon suite's been gotten. And the ladies of the house have bought her the most fine and wonderful things to garb herself in. And the man goes and drops on that bed. But the problem is the man is such a vile, putrid man who has watched the most seamy and villainous things that can ever be seen with the eyes. Who has so for years polluted his mind with his stuff that here's this woman in front of him in the absolute prime of her youth. Her body will never look better. Her face will never look better. She'll never be more taut and more perfect. He can't function because he so perverted himself. And it's actually a huge crisis now. Huge. Huge. Huge crisis. Going on over and over again. He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Dude, you hurt yourself so bad with that stuff. Back to Song of Solomon. The answer is he knocks on the door, verse 3, I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Verse 4, my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door and my bowels were moved for him. Now, you know, we're not talking about you did a dump on the floor here. We're talking about the idea, what do we mean by her bowels? Her innermost feelings. Every woman understands that. Any man that's got any sensitivity to a woman understands that. The whole key to the love of a woman is that understanding that her inward emotions are tied to her heart and to the words that a man says. You know, it's one of those things that a man responds 80% to what he sees. A woman responds 80% to what she hears. And what she hears will move her on the inward parts or it won't. You want to know something? When he reaches his hand to the hole of the lock, all the inward movement goes on inside of her. Every bit of it. Every bit of her yearning. King Solomon, when he wanted to know, whose baby is this? I have two whores standing before me. I got a dead baby and I got a live baby. There's no DNA test. There's no anything else. One of them's lying through his teeth. And he says, I'll tell you what. He said, cut the dead baby in half and give each one one. And cut the live baby in half and give each one one. And you know what it said? The one woman says her bowels yearned upon that child. Yearned upon that child. She said, no, give it to her and no wise harm it. You think there's any doubt in Solomon's mind now who that child belongs to? Think there's even a scrap of doubt there? Why? Because her bowels on the inside moved and they were so rushing and gushing towards that child. It's part of how lactation works. And ladies who've ever nursed, you know that. Okay? It's not just a physical thing. It's something that has to move on the inside for that to even work. It's one of the wonders of how God made a woman, that miraculous, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, what God does there. Oh, what a vile sin we have done in this country where we have taken women out of that protection, where a man
can have a woman in a home and she's protected and she has these things around her, that those emotions and that love and those things can work and her yearnings can work and all of them work. Alice Cooper put it this way, he said, only women bleed. Smokes and drinks, you don't come home at all. Only women bleed. Say, why are you quoting Alice Cooper? Because he was right. Okay? He understood the villainy of men today, what they do to women, this great thing of making them equal. No, you're not making them equal. Women are far better than men. You're a fool if you make a woman equal to you. My wife is just such a great and glorious thing to have in our home. What a glorious thing that we should have this woman and that she should be able to exercise her love and her care for our children, for our grandchildren, for me. And the fools that just go ahead and destroy that, ruin it. Verse 4 again, my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door and my bowels were moved for him. I rose to open to my beloved and my hands dropped with myrrh and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone and my soul fainted. When he spake, I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. If you meditate upon that verse long enough, you'll understand why soul winning is so hard in the year 2019. Because we have so many people that when Jesus Christ put his hand through the hole of that lock, found some excuse not to repent, not to give everything to him then. And then later on, they go and they're looking and they're wondering. They can't find it. I called Dale the other day because the Lord showed me something. You know, so many people who lived these lives of sin write autobiographies later. And I've read some that gave glory to God. I ordered Joe Kine's autobiography for a woman I've never met, but I heard she had that an interest in those things and sent it to her. Because I believe Joe Kine honored God, showing the sin of his youth. Redemption in Christ Jesus. I believe he honored him with that. I've seen many a testimony that turned into a bragging. Okay? We hear that given. That's why the Apostle Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. Okay? But if you listen, there's a lot of preachers who preach themselves. I've been caught doing that by God. Preaching yourself again, huh? Oh, aren't you something? You know, all hail the power of Johnny's name. Okay? What is that? You know what I told Dale? I said, you need to write the story of God in Dale Morey's life. God in Dale Morey's life. Okay? Write the story of God. Now, let me tell you something. God's been in my life a lot longer than I ever did. When I was 18 months old, my mother died. Not before grabbing aunts and or her sisters and begging them to take care of the baby and such. And my earliest memories are being just passed from one family to another and nobody knowing how to take care of the baby. And I think back on it and I think how desperate they must have been. I had a great-grandmother born in 1872, and she babysat me at one point. Can you imagine that? Ulysses S. Grant was the president when she was born. And she babysat me at one point. I remember trying to talk to her, she couldn't hear. What? She'd say. And, you know? But you think about it. Who would put a four-year-old with a woman in her 90s? Desperate people. People just absolutely desperate. There's just nothing else. I remember my father used to talk about those days, and he said, you know, today everybody talks about how they helped. He says, but back then they weren't helping. Back then, you said you'd call and call and beg people and such, and they all felt they'd done enough, and you're just there, and you got kids, you know what to do. I remember when my grandfather and my father moved in and got an apartment together on Fair Oak Street, Little Valley, and they decided to put us all in the same house. Here's these two bachelor men and my sisters. They make their ponytails in the morning. They pull that hair back. My sister couldn't close her eyes and walk the floor. Her eyes like this. And such, you know, and they just kind of put it together. And then my dad married my mother. And we all joined the Roman Catholic Church. And let me tell you something. You know, step-parents can be a wonderful thing. I often tell people when you get involved in a step-parent relationship that fight for honor, don't fight for love. Fight for honor. Make honor work, okay? Make everything you do be honorable. Honorable. And you know what? Love creeps in. Love creeps in. My sister was 11 years old when my father married my mother, and my sister has called my mother every day for over 40 years. Over 40 years. I remember when we first moved to Machias. My stepmother was the executive secretary of Buffalo, New York's largest radio station. It was her job to go to the airport to pick up the movie stars, the rock and roll men and that, because she was beautiful. And that was her job. She'd go there, she'd be the one to pick them up and take them around town and such. And she met my father at a wedding, who was making $40 a week digging ditches for Cattaraugus County, for a long time. She had to make a decision whether or not to leave all that behind and move to Machias, to this poor little spot, and take on these three kids, and she decided to do it. I remember the time standing in the backyard, and she was running out of the house with a broom, swinging at my sister, all her life. My sister's running, holding a snake. And my mother gave her something to do, so my sister thought, I'll hold the snake, she won't come near me. For about 5 minutes, she didn't, and she realized, if I don't come to this, it's over. So she picked up a broom. Swing it. All of a sudden, my sister stopped. My mother said, would you stop? I dropped the snake. Where? Right about there. And then went the other way. And such. But you know, 40 years, every single day a phone call. Every single day, if they don't come over and have coffee together, whatever else. You know what? Because my stepmother and my mother just had some old-fashioned good sense, but they raised us in the Catholic Church. And there's some places where I say, you know, I'm glad of that. And I'll tell you why. Number one, those of you who grew up Catholic, you know this. You didn't take it lightly. Your Protestant friends might have taken the religion lightly. When you were Catholic, you went there, you had the ashes on your forehead. Didn't matter if they laughed at you in school, you took it serious. When Lent came, you didn't eat that meat on Friday, you didn't do that. Okay? Those holy days of obligation, you went there and you did those kind of things, and you didn't take it lightly. And you know what? It built some character. Some of the finest Baptist preachers I know who had a little grit in their craw grew up as Roman Catholics. When they got saved, they had that in them. It was instilled in them that you take this serious. My father told me this. He said, John, he said, I didn't care if my next wife was a Buddhist, a Mormon, or what. He said, I just made up my mind that whatever she was, I was going to join that church. I was going to get into it wholehearted. We were going to raise my family together, and we were all going to be in church, and we were. I never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't believe at any given time other than a chick track that this is your life. I saw that somewhere in high school, but I never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ any time growing up in Machias. Because no one ever came up to me and said, this is how you get saved. This is who Jesus Christ is or anything else. And I live far below the standards of the Roman Catholic Church. There's no priest who would have wanted me smoking dope. There's no priest who would have wanted me in the fornication I was involved in. There's no priest that would have wanted me in the drunkenness that I was involved in. No priest that would have wanted me in any of that stuff. I live far below their standards. And I thank God for when I first began to hear men of God preach. I thank God for that. And I remember making my first profession of faith. And from that point on, I never fornicated again. From that point on, I stopped fornicating. I remember the last time I was high.
I remember looking in a mirror and my eyes were red. And I was so bleach blonde in those days. Now I just have the mind of a blonde, but back then I actually had the hair.
And I remember looking in the mirror and being so ashamed of what I looked like, and I just couldn't wait for it to leave. I remember just being so ashamed, just so awful. I thought, oh, look what I look like. And I remember just waking up the next morning, it was gone, and I realized I will never do that again. I remember when I decided I'll never touch a drop of alcohol again. I remember that. And what a gift from God that was. Take those things away. You realize that if you're a good Muslim, they'll take it away from you. If you're a good Buddhist, he'll take that stuff away from you. If you're a good Mormon, he'll take that stuff away from you. You know why? Because God loves people. He wants them to have a better life. Later on, I thought to myself, that's proof I'm saved. And I remember my pastor saying, well, how do you explain to black Muslims that don't do it? How do you explain to Mormons that don't do it? How do you explain to Jehovah's Witnesses that don't do it? And I realized, oh, that is not proof of salvation. It's not proof of anything. Let me tell you something. The best news that I ever received, when I began seeking for this man, Jesus Christ, and he put his hand through the hole of the lock, and my bowels really were moved for him. I mean, I really, on the inward parts, began to crave this man, Jesus Christ. And I began to crave this salvation. I began to crave having this man. The best news I ever received is that there is a state that you can have with God where you know that you're saved. Where he borns it into you as a miracle from God that you have salvation. That it becomes part of your nature to know that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And I remember those Baptist preachers, the few who believed in it, explaining to me, young man, don't settle for anything less. If you're 99.99999% sure you're saved, throw it out. Find this one that knows for sure. Go with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. I remember when I finally set my cap to wanting that impossible miracle. I mean the impossible miracle. I mean the impossible miracle where a man could know upon knowing, upon knowing, upon knowing, upon knowing that he really has the salvation of God. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He's not talking about the saved man. He's talking about the man coming to God. He's talking about the one where the hands come through the hole of the lock. And his heart and his bowels have been moved. And he wants this man, Jesus Christ. He wants this thing that's been offered to him. But the first time it came through, either he didn't understand, he wasn't ready, or for whatever reason, he did not yield himself to this man, Jesus Christ. And now he wants this man, Jesus Christ. You want to play with it? You got nursery over there. You know what I think, Trevor? I think you're one of the greatest kids I know. And I brag on you everywhere I go. This man, Jesus Christ, to want him, desire him. It says, first of all, you have to believe he's a rewarder. That he really will reward you. What is the reward? Well, we've been taught that it's eternal life. Yeah. Well, let me tell you something. That would be like getting a brand new car. You've won it. It's something maybe labeled 2019, 2020. It's something that costs $40,000, $50,000, and you've won that. And you say to yourself, you know what I've won? I'm on the way to get to grandma's house. Oh, yeah. There's a lot more to it than that. You've won a car. It's yours. Do you know what the great reward of knowing Jesus Christ is? Knowing Jesus Christ. That's the great reward. That's the reward He rewards you with. He rewards you with Jesus Christ. He rewards you with His presence. Thine own dear presence to lead and provide. Okay? You know, back in the late 1800s, when it became popular in social circles to question Jesus Christ, the great hymn writer wrote, "You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart." That's the proof of salvation. The proof of salvation isn't what change went on in your life, and yet it's a wonderful thing to have a change go on in your life. Go join a bowling league, it'll change your life. It'll change your family. The proof of salvation is Jesus Christ living in your heart. And you know it. You know He's there. And again, it's not a 99.99. I remember finally getting rid of that 99.99%. And you want to know what? Almost every preacher I ever met told me that's good enough. Don't you worry about it. Don't you worry about it. That 99.99%, that's good enough. Don't even worry about going fine. I remember my wife going up to altar calls, and you know, people telling her, "Oh, it's fine with you. Don't you worry about it. Okay? Don't you worry about it." One lady told her, "I think you can live with that." She said, "Yeah, I need something to die with." Yeah. I look, something to live with. I want something I can die with. And I remember when I finally became convinced that the reward is to know Jesus Christ. Not to suspect Him, not to be 99.99% sure, but the reward is Jesus Christ Himself living in me and His faith being alive in me and being part of me and being as much a part of me as any other thing is a part of me. Brandy Sutherland talks about the last time that Bob Jones Sr. ever came out for Founders Day. They didn't know whether to bring him out or not. He had Alzheimer's so bad. But for all those years, he'd always come out and spoken. And so finally, after all the speakers, they brought Bob Jones Sr. up. And he came out and he said, "I don't remember much, but I remember at 10 years old being saved and born again. I don't remember much, but I remember at 10 years old being saved and born again. I don't remember much, but I remember at 10 years old being saved and born again." And they let him away. But you want to know something? With the mind ravaged with Alzheimer's and everything destroyed on the inward part, and he can't recognize his wife, his children, he can't recognize anything anymore, and soiling himself wherever he was, he couldn't forget that he was born of God. It was part of him. It belonged to him. It's in him. He couldn't forget it. And I remember when I finally set my cap and said, "That's what I want. And I will not stop until I have that." That great reward of Jesus Christ in my life. Not suspecting He's there, but Him there. Him resurrected in my heart. Where I know absolutely beyond any shadow of a doubt that He's alive and He lives with me. And that I am His and He is mine. That was the reward, and I began to diligently seek that. And no matter what preaching went on, no matter what profession I made, and I made profession after profession, but I was not going to stop until the last teeny molecule of doubt stopped. That little teeny molecule that kept betraying everything. Not until that stopped. You know, Reader's Digest, they used to have these stories, Life in America, and they write funny stories in. And the guy talked about being in a big city during a convention. And he was running the desk at a hotel, and there were just not a hotel room anywhere in that city. And a man came in and said, "Hey, so-and-so gave his name. sir, I don't see your reservation. And the man just blew up. He said, I am so sick of this. And he began to name people in the corporate hierarchy as such in that hotel. And he just said, they told me this would be done. He said, this is the second time this has happened to me. Where all my reservations are. And the guy at the desk, man, he's panicking. They're naming all these names and all this stuff's going on and such. And he's thinking, well, maybe I can give them to somebody else's room. They won't show up. A little boy walks up and says, did it work, Dad? That great betrayer, all right? I don't know how many times I would convince myself that I had salvation. And this little voice would come up and ruin it all. Oh, really? Are you sure? I wanted that voice to shut up. I have a Bible that says it can shut up. And that it's a miracle from God when it shuts up. That it's something that you can't drum up, but that God can do. It's the faith of Jesus Christ that he had when he died and said, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And it's the faith that he gives to every repentant sinner, no matter how broken, how horrible that person is, that he gives them that faith, the very faith that Jesus Christ had dead. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And I believe that God could give me that. I believe he could reward me with that. I believe that reward was there. You want to know the funny thing is? I really committed some looms of sin in my life. I mean, I'm not proud of that. They're disgusting things. They're things to this day that if there was a film or something of it, I would just die. I've got 100 deaths. I'm not even comfortable to talk about the range of some of them. Some of the just most perverted, awful things, so shameful that a man should even think of them, and I've done them and such. And you think, well, I'll bet you God really had to drag him through the coals and that stuff. And you know, on the day of my salvation, God never even touched that stuff. You know why? They were a fruit of my life. They weren't really what my problem was. You know what God had to take to show me? It was so simple what God did. He just showed me myself in such a simple way that explained everything I'd ever done in my life. It just explained it all. I was like the woman said, come see the man who's told me all things I ever did. You think he really sat down and explained to her and said, no, he showed her herself so that she saw herself through God's eyes, and it just explained it all. Just explained every bit of it. I remember standing as a little boy taking First Communion. Machias, Holy Apostle, Catholic Church, and Machias there. And I remember looking so pious and holy, walking up, taking that First Communion. You know what I was? I was a lying, thieving little brat. Dressed nice, getting ready to take Communion. And relatives taking pictures of me and such. But, oh, I looked so good. You wouldn't have thought that I was that lying, thieving little brat. Okay? And I'd be a hateful little creature. That's what I was. And as I got older, and I learned about evangelical Christianity and such, I began to blend in with those people and hide there amongst them and be part of them and such. What better place for a thief to hide than in the police department? And I began to be part of them and such and learn their vocabulary and speak like they spoke and to try to fool myself that I had what they had. But really, I was the same person I was as that lying, thieving, horrible child. I was the same person. I was just more sophisticated now. Do you ever wonder why when people get real old, they start getting crotchety and awful and such? You know what? They just lose the strength to hide what they are. As an adult, you hide what you are. You get 80, 90 years old, you don't have the strength to hide it anymore. You just let it out, okay? You pour it out there. And I would hide what I was in church and such. And then I heard about a group of Baptists that were straighter, and I went and joined up with them. And then I heard about my mentor, Bill Randall, and his training, and I went to be amongst him, his people. Why? Because I was the vilest thing I'd ever known, and I'm trying to hide what I am. I'm trying to mold it. I'm trying to make it into something different. And when God showed me myself through those eyes and explained everything I'd ever done, that's how he saw me. Oh, sweetheart, God bless you. It explained everything about my life. It just all made sense. This is what I am. And I was so ashamed of that man that I saw. You know, the psalm said this, I was a worm and no man. You know, my thought was, anybody who could see me right now would despise me. When I saw myself, I'm just telling you, Ronnie, you love me, but if you'd seen me as I saw myself, you'd have despised that man. You'd have despised him. God didn't despise him. He took a cross, nailed himself to it, died there for that man. But he would have never given me that 100% assurance if I had not seen him where I was. If I had not come to that spot where I finally saw myself as God did, I'd have never had it. You want to know it? I'm a pretty good preacher, lost. I was. I preached a pretty good message. I gave some pulpits that I filled. People come up, well, a pretty good message. You thought I'd done a pretty good job. And God saved me. He gave me that 100% Jesus living in my heart. Pastor Haynes.